Now, already this morning we have been singing and we have been praying, and our focus for the middle of our service today is going to be to look at one of the Psalms, which is one of the songs or prayers of the people of God. But before we come to that Psalm, I want us to hear a more familiar passage, I suspect, from Mark chapter 4, a story from the life of Jesus that puts the spotlight firmly on him. And I've asked Margaret to come and read this for us. Thank you, Margaret.
Jesus calms the storm. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Amen.
In that short story, and actually right through Mark's gospel, we constantly see there's this huge gap between Jesus and even those who are closest to him. There's a gap in terms of what they can do. There's a gap in terms of what they understand. Now, once more, we're going to read from the Bible, and I would encourage you to look up this passage and to keep your place. There should be a Bible like this under the chair in front of you. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking once more at one of the Psalms. So roughly in the middle of the Bible, we find the book of Psalms, 150 songs or prayers that have been used by Jews and Christians through the centuries as part of their response to God, and as part of what it means to come together as a community. And so today we look at Psalm 4. Which before the first verse we have these words in italics that give some background or instruction for this psalm. It says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." And then we begin at verse 1 and read to the end. "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, 'Who will bring us prosperity?' Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Amen. Now, the book of Psalms spans the full range of human emotions and human experience. Conscious that things around us change constantly, and yet the God that is addressed from within the Psalms remains the same. A good night's sleep. I know some of you will be thinking, what's that? Such a distant memory. Let's pray before we think a little bit more about Psalm 4. God, our Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning, and that as we engage our minds and as we open ourselves up to the possibility that you might yet speak to us, we ask that you would be our teacher. And we ask also that you be with all our various members of our church family in different places on holiday, travelling, others at home, not through choice, but as they recover from various things. We ask that you be with the children in creche, with their helpers, and those upstairs in Blast, that each one of us would have that sense that you have a care and concern for us, and that we would be open to what you have to say. Amen. So we're going to think about sleep, and I hope that as we think about sleep together, you stay awake. But of course, the experience, the steady advance of the clock, the hours tick by, it brings you to the end of the day, and in various ways, your body starts to tell you, it starts to clamour for sleep and rest and refreshment. Your head then hits the pillow, finally, and then 45 minutes later, an hour and a half later, you're looking at the clock and you're wondering when sleep is going to come. Sometimes it's not easy to switch off, no matter how depleted our energy reserves are. There's something, a niggling something. And it really doesn't matter, keeping you awake, something that is unresolved, still unclear, still uncertain, or just too uncomfortable, invading your peace. And although you might hold in your mind that notion that things will look better in the morning, which is sometimes true but not always, sleep is still out of reach. Now, Psalm 4, which we read and heard and going to be thinking about, has often been used as an evening prayer. It has been used as the final word at the end of the day, addressed to God. And I think this is likely in large part because of the final verse, verse 8 of Psalm 4, which is just sort of suffused with calm, this quiet confidence that they will rest easy, safe and secure. They say, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." That sense of true rest, the knowledge that they and all the stuff that they might be dealing with or carrying with them is nonetheless within the sight of God as they close their eyes at the end of the day. But what sort of a person can say that prayer and really mean it as they adjust their pillow for the 20th time? Perhaps we think, well, this must be the prayer for the kind of person for whom things are resolved. The loose ends have been tied up. We maybe think of the patient who's finally been discharged. You've got the all clear. Or maybe the teacher who finally realises they've reached the end of term. The holidays are here. Or the pupil after the longed-for exam results have come and it wasn't that bad. You know, the kind of person whose life is full. Meaningful relationships, meaningful work. Who, as they go to sleep, can count their blessings rather than counting sheep. Everything is in its proper place. Everything is resolved. There is no obstacle, real or imagined, to a good night's sleep. And yet, if we read the seven verses that come before verse 8, we find something quite different. The same person who prays those words talks about circumstances that sound anything but appealing, difficult, unwanted, unresolved, that would... Our natural reaction would be to be restless, to be impatient, feeling uncomfortable, the kind of thing that won't be better in the morning. They've come a long way from verse 1. "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." And that word distress, it's not simply the emotion, how we feel about a situation. It's actually descriptive of the situation itself. It's to be in the straits. It's to be stuck, hemmed in, trapped. And that's the starting point. That's where they find themselves speaking up to God, this God that they call my righteous God. And it's personal, deeply personal. It's not just an SOS, anybody out there, help. It's addressed directly to God. The God who they know is righteous, a God who they know in his character will bring about the things that are right, who will bring things that are apart into harmony. And I think it's that conviction about who this God is that invites the confidence, the intimacy, and that measure of directness that says to God, answer me, hear me when I pray. And of course, when we need help, if you are the one who's feeling distress, you want someone who has both those things. You want someone who has the capacity to help and the willingness to help, who can help in theory and then will help in reality. And so does this God who the psalmist prays to, or the God that we might pray to in Jesus' name, meet those criteria? In the story that Margaret read from Mark chapter 4, we find Jesus, he's asleep in the storm. Everyone else is losing it, and with good reason, because the whole situation seems out of control. These experienced fishermen are at their limit. And so they wake Jesus, and they say, Jesus, don't you care if we drown? And in that moment, there is a wavering in their confidence that Jesus cares. They are there to be convinced that he really is willing to help them. Nevertheless, we know what happens next. Jesus wakes up. He completely transforms the situation. He is the answer to their panicked prayers. But even after that, their response to what Jesus has done betrays what's going on deep inside. Deep inside in their guts, they are surprised that he has transformed the situation. Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. So they know Jesus well enough to bother waking him, to seek his help in the crisis. But on another level, they doubt that he is first caring enough to be willing to help, and they are surprised that he has it in him, the capacity to give the help that they need. But Psalm 4 seems to be on a surer footing than that. There is an expectation behind this trust. Answer me when I call. Give relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. They believe that God will act in line with God's character. And so it's an appeal to God's mercy, because they trust that God is merciful. They're not trying to make the case that they have something within themselves that deserves God helping them out to get them out of the predicament. And yet, as the psalm goes on, there's a sort of distinct change of tone, and it even seems the psalm, rather than talking to God directly, is talking to the people around them. And it becomes clear that the source of their distress, their predicament, is not just a personal thing. It is something that others are facing too and responding in different ways. So what is the crisis? Well, I don't think we can be completely definitive about that. I don't think it's necessary to be definitive about it. But one suggestion, which I think fits quite well with some of the hints throughout this psalm, is that this might be a prayer that was offered amidst a time of drought. And amid drought, of course, hunger, panic, all that goes with it. And that's a form of distress that I suspect most of us have been spared. But in a climate that's semi-arid, there are very few safety nets when the rains don't come. No rain, no crops, no food, no future. And in verse 6, which asks, many, Lord, who will bring us prosperity? We probably are picturing something more glitzy than rainfall. But it may well be that until the rain comes, there can be no grain harvest. The grapes will wither on the vine, and they are stuck, hemmed in. Drought is a dead end for everyone. No one can go to sleep imagining that they have it under control. You feel it in your body. You know there's nothing you can do to manipulate the clouds. So how do you respond? And so in verses 2 to 5, the psalmist turns from God, turns to those around them, their contemporaries, and he calls out the way in which they have responded to the crisis. And the psalmists, it seems to them that they have been looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place in a way that they need to challenge. It seems under the pressure, some have been turning to other gods, false gods, so-called gods. They've been doing what they think will bring about what they want. So if you need rain, sacrifice to the rain god. Make it happen. Take control. Don't just wait for things to get better. that kind of relationship with a God where it's you do something for the God does something for you. It's a transaction. It's not so much a relationship. It's trying to manipulate the circumstance by manipulating the God. Rather than trusting the God that the psalmist has at the forefront of their mind, a God who has made themselves known and has actually committed to these people in covenant promises. And there's always that temptation, rather than waiting on God when things are not immediate, to think that there is somewhere the immediate answer or the immediate solution on offer. And that's a common lie to be sucked in, that the mastery of the situation is always within our reach. And to leap into putting our confidence in the wrong thing or the wrong people. And I can certainly think of a moment, you know, where you leave home, you have a job, for the first time ever there's money in your bank account, and you suddenly think, well, okay, with a smartphone in my pocket and a credit card in my wallet and a bit of initiative and my friends, what situation can't I fix or cope with? And yet it's very humbling then to speak to people who have prayed for something and continue to pray for something over months, years, decades, who have persevered, who have really waited on God, even as it seems God has made them wait, even if they're still waiting. Because the temptation is always to ignore who God is, God's character, and to fixate on the results measured by what we want and when I want it. And so this is so common. You know, I prayed because things were bad. They're still bad, so I no longer pray. And the psalmist wants to probe what others are doing who have not held on to what God has made known about himself, held on to God's promises, but have snatched for other things. So stop seeking gods who can't answer. And don't just do nothing. Remember and know that there is a God who hears and will answer. And so we find in verse 3, he says, "Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." But does God hear? If God hears, where is the rain? You say God hears and God answers, but when will I get the answer? How many more sleepless nights? And I don't think we want to just park that kind of awkward reality. C.S. Lewis, in a very moving book called A Grief Observed, it's autobiographical, he's reflecting on his own experience of bereavement, puts it like this, puts it very acutely. He says this, he says, "When you're happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him," and by him he's talking about God, "no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." And that's not Lewis's final observation on his experience of grief, but it is an honest observation, an honest documentation of where he found himself in his moment of distress. And the psalmist, as we've seen, is not insulated from the distress. They're in the midst of it. And yet they still want to point both themselves and others to something else. They have something more to say. And they are trying to hold open a perspective that doesn't just narrow it to what God has or hasn't done for me in this moment, but makes room for all of what God has revealed about who he is and all the commitments that God has made in the past. And in that verse, they speak about being set apart by God. That sense of being distinguished in a kind of remarkable way. They're pointing towards an immediacy in their relationship to God, that God will hear them, that the door is open, that God is not waiting to be won over, but is already committed, engaged, present, involved. And I think in the, if we go back, these Psalms are ancient, passed down through generations. I think the historical origins of this individual who describes themselves as a faithful servant is likely to be someone like King David, whose name we saw at the start of the Psalm, or someone who followed in David's footsteps in being set apart for a particular role amongst God's people, representing the people before God and bringing God and God's word before the people. But this is not just a dusty curiosity from the historical archives. I think this is a living word for us. For we find ourselves in our own turmoil. Let's go back again to the disciples in the boat. Overwhelmed, first of all, by the storm itself, and then overwhelmed by what Jesus does and Jesus' authority over it. And they simply find themselves asking, who is this? And I think a partial answer to that question would be to take the words from Psalm 4, verse 3. Jesus reveals that he is the Lord's faithful servant, that he has been set apart in this unique way. And that when he speaks, there is a hearing, there is an authority. When he speaks, the storm is calm. And at the heart of the Christian life is this relationship with God through Jesus, where we too can call God Father and know that our Father in heaven will answer when we call, that he really does hear our prayers. They're welcomed. We're invited, as a good parent will invite their child to come right in and just share everything that's going on. And that's what the psalmist wants those around him who are looking left, right and centre, bargaining their way out of the crisis, to hold on to. When they're tempted to put their weight, to rely, to depend on something else, there is this invitation to look and say, well, where can we see a way into God? Where will we find a hearing? And then picking up the pace a bit, the next part of the psalm, verses 4 to 5, is really an attempt to rehabilitate the trust of those who have got swallowed up the lie and the delusion, who've gone headlong down a blind alley. And really what they're prescribed is the opposite of a good night's sleep. They're prescribed a restless night where they have to just shut up, stop talking, and open themselves up to what their conscience is telling them, to search in their hearts, not to fill the silence with more ideas, more solutions, more information, doom scrolling on your phone, but to face up to the reality of who God is, to face up to how far they might have fallen short. And the whole picture is uncomfortable, this night of trembling. But it comes before a new day with new possibility, a new invitation to trust God, to trust God and not the compelling substitute. And from that vision of a long night fraught with soul searching, the psalmist turns once more to God, and we suddenly get this vision of, from the dark, lonely night, of being flooded with light and hope and trust and a joy that is open to God's character. A joy that comes from who God is, not from their circumstance, which may remain difficult. And a confidence that God can and will change their circumstances for the better. That if it is drought, that the rain will come. That they will enjoy good food to eat and wine to drink. And in the meantime, while they wait, they now have what they need for a good night's sleep. Not because everything is wrapped up, not because of their self-possession, either to compartmentalize their stress and their worry or to find a fix, but because of their openness to God in prayer amid the distress, trusting that he will answer, remembering God's commitment to them. And so this psalm is an evening prayer. It celebrates the joy of unbroken sleep amid unresolved circumstances. And as I joked at the start, I don't know how true it is, I'm sure there are lots of us who struggle to sleep, if not all the time, then some of the time. We can't just doze through the storm. We worry others need us. Things are difficult. But again, there is this pointing forward to the one who is faithful, to the one who knows and can bring that peace in the storm, so that we might finally end our day saying, "In peace, I'll lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Amen.